The following teaching is part 5 in a 12-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, What the Bible Says About Salvation.
We're going to be looking tonight at the theme of conversion. And we're going to be talking about the idea of conversion, the coming of faith and our response to the gospel call, so that God's call to the gospel is one in which we have seen that there is this common grace and then there is this electing or special grace in which God calls us to himself and draws us. And we looked at the whole theme of regeneration, how the Holy Spirit then works in our lives so that he regenerates us and gives us new spiritual birth. He gives us new life within. The life of Christ, indeed, is given to us. So in conversion, we want to see our conversion as our willing response to that gospel call that God's given to us, which we sincerely repent of our sins and we place our trust in Christ in salvation. So that I want to stress this theme of trust, and trust being a personal response rather than simply an intellectual assent. I'm going to be arguing that the idea of turning is going to be critical to this, because conversion involves a turning from something and a turning to something. It's going to essentially be the turning away from sin and a turning to Christ as the one who is the redeemer of our sin. So the turning from sin we're going to be talking about as our repentance, and that's why we have faith and repentance. And the turning to Christ is faith. So that there are two dimensions or two sides of one coin, namely repentance or turning away from our sin and faith where we turn to Christ. And so one's a positive, one's a negative. Sometimes there are scriptures that combine them and talk about faith and repentance. There are some passages that only speak about faith regarding salvation. And indeed, there are other passages that speak of repentance only in this regard. But the point is that they all connect together because, as we'll see, there is a connection here between the two. Now, first of all, we want to say that true saving faith includes three components, and these three components relate to our minds, our emotions, and our wills, so that there is the whole person that's being responding to the grace of the gospel call, that we respond, first of all, with knowledge. Though knowledge alone is not sufficient, knowledge is, in fact, necessary. So that while it's not something that is enough, it is still a component of the gospel. As we saw before, we talked about the idea of the good news, including the fact that we find ourselves in a position where we are dead in our relationship with God because of our sins. We find that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that Christ himself came to redeem us and to pay for our sins, the penalty, so that now we can have a relationship with him. And understanding that, then, is very important. Now, in Romans 10:14, it says, how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And so we do have in Romans 10 the idea of the importance of the gospel call, while Romans 9 focuses on the sovereign work of God in choosing us and bringing us to himself. Romans 10 focuses on the response that is needful and the idea of making the message available to people who would respond. So knowledge about the facts of Christ's life and death and resurrection are in fact important, though by themselves they are not sufficient. And so if we look at Romans chapter 1, for example, and verse 32, it speaks of people who have rebelled against this knowledge of God that God put into them. And it says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. So clearly, knowledge by itself would not be sufficient. It says, for example, in James 2:9, even the demons believe. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the demons have actually an orthodox theology. Now, this will sound strange to you, but actually demons are actually more theologically orthodox than liberal Christians. It's an interesting thought that liberal churchmen actually have a totally distorted view. At least the demons have a right understanding. In fact, you recall when the demons would speak, what would they say about Jesus in his encounters? What would they say? They recognize him. What would they sometimes say to Jesus? And he'd have to hush them. But what did they say about them? We know who you are. You are the Christ. And then he'd hush them because it was not for them to announce who he was. But they had a more orthodox grasp than many theologians today. They understood this. But Knowledge alone very clearly won't suffice, will it? There's got to be something a bit more than that. And so knowledge is important, but there is an extra dimension, and that would be knowledge and approval. But even those two by themselves aren't sufficient. When I say approval, I mean the idea of agreeing with a truth. Now, if we have this idea of John chapter 3 and verse 2 with Nicodemus and Jesus' discussions with Nicodemus, who came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I would call that approval, not just knowledge, but approval. He acknowledges, and that's he came by night because he didn't want to get caught. Jesus was a very controversial figure, as you can imagine, so he did not want to get caught. But the point is that he says, "We know," and he took the risk of coming to him by night. And then Jesus, of course, immediately, he doesn't waste any time, does he? Unless one is born again, he cannot actually see the kingdom of God. And so you immediately have this discussion. But the point is that there is knowledge there and approval. One could also use the example of King Agrippa. If you go to Acts chapter 26, there's a picture here of King Agrippa, who understood the Hebrew scriptures rather well. And in Acts 26:27, King Agrippa, Paul asks him, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." In other words, do you understand them and acknowledge their truth? And he says, "I know that you do." But still, it was not sufficient, because Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And he was saying that in an ironic way. But the point here is that he clearly was not a true Christian in the sense of true faith. But he did have knowledge and a measure of approval about the truth of the scriptures. But there is a third dimension. We move from the mind, and then we move into the emotions, the sense of at least an emotional or a personal apprehension that touches us. But there's a third dimension, namely, besides approval, knowledge and approval, we must decide. This brings us to the volitional or the willful component. We must decide to depend on Jesus to save us personally. Now, so we say, I must decide to depend on Jesus to save me personally. Saving faith is to trust in Jesus as a living person, not just as a proposition. And it is to trust him for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life. And it is to trust him to forgive me personally of this. There is a personal trust in Jesus to save me. It is not just some abstract concept out there, but it is as though it were from he from heaven who speaks to us and invites us into this relationship with him. And so we want to emphasize this concept of personal trust. Now, there are different dimensions that we might mention about what happens when this occurs. We could talk, for example, about the theme of forgiveness of sins. Can you read that? Let me see. Vaguely. Forgiveness of sins. And there's also eternal life. And certainly we have this concept of what Christ has done. He has forgiven us for that which is past, and he has also given us hope of eternal life. That is to say, he has given us an assurance that he has paid for the penalty of our sin that separates us from a holy God. And in addition to that, he also invites us to see that he is offering us new life with him, indeed a life that will go on forever, so that we become part of God's family that will endure and last forever. These are wonderful thoughts. Now, Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, talks about what he calls the gospel of sin management, by which he means that there is a sort of failure to grasp the present tense dimension of salvation. That is to say, gospels of sin management can be a mindset of just kind of managing your sin profile and keeping it low enough so as not to cause an embarrassment to the church at large, rather than focusing on the idea of who we truly are in Christ. There's often the mindset, well, he saved me from my sin and I'm going to heaven. Isn't that enough? Is the mindset. And indeed, I've often been in churches where testimonies would be given, and in those testimonies, those Bible churches or evangelical churches, often in those contexts, the testimony would be something that would bring the person up to their journey, up to coming to saving faith in Christ, and that's where they'd stop. And then they'd essentially say, well, I'm going to go to heaven. But you wonder, well, what happened in the last 30 years since that event took place, or 20 years, or whatever it is? And so the interesting point here is that there is a whole new dimension and a dynamism that relates to this kingdom life that applies to the present tense. But generally speaking, my observation has been when people come to faith in Christ initially, they're not so much focusing on that side as they are on the issue of the realization that there is a separation between themselves and God. That is the being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Remember in John 16, those three things that the Spirit of God will convict? He will convict the world when he comes of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Concerning sin, insofar as there is an absolute standard, namely the unchanging character of the living God. Concerning righteousness, the righteousness that God requires for us to enter into a right relationship with God. And of course, that revelation is that we ourselves cannot sustain or achieve that level of righteousness. And then concerning judgment, if I choose to ignore or fail to respond to Jesus' offer, that there is also the sense in which there is a judgment that could or would take place. So there is this measure of conviction of sin. So that often when a person comes to faith in Christ initially, they're not thinking of present-day discipleship. They're thinking about the issue of separation from God, that conviction of sin. And their desire would be also to have a sense of hope. So often when they come to faith in Christ, it's going to be those two dimensions. But there are going to be many other things that take place that they do not grasp initially. They're not going to grasp initially the idea of regeneration, not that well, or the adoption into God's family, the understanding of being baptized by the Spirit of God into the family of God, or of the idea of what exactly it means to be justified, though that might grow in their understanding, let alone those other aspects of the Christian life of sanctification and our union with Christ. But all these things are components and others of this good news. And my conviction is, frankly, none of us ever do get it in this life. It's too deep and too mysterious and complex. We can only scratch the surface on any of these things. We only begin dimly to grasp what these things are, and you go around them and around them and around them, and you discover there's more profundity as you go. Each of these things that you thought you grasped, you discover, no, actually I've only begun dimly to begin to apprehend. So I'm suggesting then that there is a present tense where life in Christ is manifested in the present tense, not just in the past and the future, but these are components we'll discuss in the days ahead. Now, in looking at this theme then, so we're suggesting here that this knowledge, there is something in our lives then that involves personal trust. And so the dimension of personal trust is something I want to unpack. This idea of trust is a better word in our time for what it means than just the word faith or belief. Now, don't get me wrong. Both words are used often in Scripture, so I'm not downplaying them. But I would want to make sure I use that word trust somewhere along the way. Because belief, what's the problem with belief in our own language these days? What would be the limitation of belief if we just limited our terminology? You need to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What would be the difficulty or the problem with that? Well, how do people use the word belief? Seeing is believing. Intellectual assent. It can be, I believe, that Washington was the first president of the United States, but that's not anything like a trust. It's only an affirmation or a concept. So that notion of belief is not very rich, and so that might not be sufficient for us to see. We can believe a number of facts without that having any impact on our actual personal life in terms of the idea of commitment or trust. Similarly, the problem with the word faith these days, part of the problem with the word faith is that it almost seems to be used as an irrational commitment to something in spite of strong evidence to the contrary. Believing something to be true even though you know it ain't so is the mindset that Mark Twain kind of gave to it, the twist. So the idea is the more irrational it is, the greater your faith. Well, that's not a biblical notion of faith whatsoever. Actually, the faith is based upon a person and there's good warrant to believe it. It's based upon knowledge, and the knowledge is given to us by, in fact, the testimony, the sure testimony of Scripture, and the historical embeddedness of the claims of Christ, the reality of the resurrection, the changed lives of the disciples, and so forth. A variety of actual witnesses and testimonies by many convincing proofs that were used to demonstrate that this is not just something that was faith or something in a corner or something that's vague, but rather something very, very real. So faith in Scripture is different often from what we might mean by faith. If you'll turn with me to a well-known text, John chapter 1, verse 12, I'm very fond of using John 1:12 because of the connection that it makes between receiving and believing. And this idea of reception is a component of this concept of faith. That is to say that there is this idea of receiving a gift. And so when I think of trust, I think also of the dimension of reception. So that when Jesus is described as having been in the world in verse 10 in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, or you might call it, translate that his own people. And those who were his own did not receive him, of course, speaking to the Jewish people. But then he goes on to say, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, there's a little word in my Bible that says even, which is in italics. Your translation may have it a little bit differently, but do you notice, do you have an italicized word there? Or it might say that is. Mine says even to those who believe in his name. The reason why mine's in italics is the word even isn't actually there. In this case, the New American Standard, to them he gave the right to become children of God, comma, to those who believe in his name. The reason why it's being translated that way is to stress the Greek apposition. Apposition is where two words are put into a position where one is being made the equivalent of the other. So you could just as well say that is. This equals that. That is to say, in verse 12, as many as received them, those are the same ones who believed in them. To receive and to believe are one and the same. And so this concept is very critical. In fact, if you go with me and jump to the back of John's Gospel, John, as you know, is the book in the New Testament that gives its clearest purpose statement. When he said there are many other signs which Jesus performed, John 20, verse 31, and 30 and 31, which were not written in this book, but these, that is to say, these signs, I've selected the signs I've got in this book particularly to convince you, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now that believing, we see from John, the way he uses it, is not merely intellectual assent, but personal reception or trust. So that the way, how do you receive a person? How do you entrust yourself? You see, the idea of entrusting yourself to him and of receiving a gift are connected here. So they're cognate. If I think of John 3:16, the best known verse of all, again, we don't want to overlook that mystery. God so loved the world, so it's saying it's the role of the Father's love that caused him to send his Son. So he sent his only begotten Son, or gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this eternal life, we know, is a gift. And again, gifts are received not just by believing about them, but by receiving them. And so this concept here is whoever believes in him. The interesting thing here is whoever believes in John 16, whoever believes in him, pistuo eis auton. Now, pistuo is the word which is translated belief or faith or trust. But the phrase pistuo eis, E-I-S, as it's translated, could literally be translated into. It would mean believe into. And it's a phrase or an expression that's not found in classical Greek. It's a unique combination of putting that particular word pistuo followed by the preposition eis together. And it's a remarkable connection. It was not used in Greek literature. But it's to emphasize the idea of believing into someone, which really means that you've taken out of yourself and putting yourself into him. Do you see this concept here? It's the idea, then, of a moral element of personal trust, that there is a dimension here where I choose to turn away from myself and believe into him, or put my faith into him as a person is what's involved. Then we often see this expression, coming to him. And to come to him is an expression that has to do, again, with a volitional, willful choice of personal response. And so Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, John 6:37. And him who comes to me, I will not cast out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, John 7:37. And then third, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, one of my favorite of all the gospel passages, when it says, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest in or for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So this idea of come to me and I'm going to give you this. And so we have the idea of come to him for forgiveness. Come to him for living water to drink. Come to him for rest and for peace. So it's a very personal notion. I'm going to give you these. If you come to me, I will give you my peace and my living water, and I will give you rest. You see this concept here? How they all go together. And so we have this concept here of acceptance. In Hebrews chapter 7, 25, it says he's able to save for all time those who draw near to him, because he always lives to make intercession. So again, drawing near to him and coming to him are concepts that are connected together. So the concept here is one in which we respond as we are encouraged in Scripture to not delay, not to procrastinate, not to put him off, but rather to respond to him with our minds or understanding, with our emotions, which has to do with our approval of the facts, and then third, with our will. So that in terms of our minds, we see the truth, and then in our emotions and the affection, we are responding to the truth in terms of approval. And then third, with the will, then we respond in trust. So we have then all three going together and leading to a sense of personal trust in who he is. Now, the point here is that the kind of faith that we have that we're describing ought to increase as our knowledge increases. So I'm suggesting here that the more we come to know him, not just in our minds, although we'd learn more about him as we read the scriptures. You ever have an experience where you're reading a gospel text and you never saw that word before, that phrase before? It was there all along. It was invisible to you. Sometimes that'll just pop out to you. It's just amazing how you just never see it the first or second or third time. But there it is. That's a form of knowing intellectually something you didn't see before. But at the same time, there's another form of knowing where you know him experientially. And my point here is that knowledge, actually, and faith go together. And that the idea here is that faith, if it's responding to him in personal trust, ought to increase in the same way that it would increase if I came to know somebody and found that person to be trustworthy. So that if the more you find a person, the more you know somebody in this world and discover that they are proving to be trustworthy, then the better you know them, the more you're going to be likely to be able to trust them. Now, if you find that person let you down, now, increasing knowledge may not lead to growing trust. In fact, it may lead to growing separation. You regard this person as not being a safe person. The idea then is that there are some folks who are toxic and some people who aren't safe to open up to. We all know that, don't we? And we've all been burned by such people. Those are folks you can't really entrust yourself to, and you discovered that. They may have hidden agendas. They may just be manipulative or any number of things, but they're not safe. But when we come to know safe people, then we come to understand then, Cloud and Townsend talk about this. And by the way, I do think that their little book, Safe People, isn't a bad one for you to read. Because a lot of people have histories where they continually to get them in themselves mixed up with the same kind of unsafe people over and over and over again. And there may be reasons why that does occur. And they discuss that, as they also discuss it briefly in their other book, Boundaries, which I think is also can be very, very helpful, giving us some understanding of the need for a sense of boundaries. But here's my point. When we discover a safe person, then the better you know that safe person, what do you discover? You discover that you can entrust yourself more and more to that person. And here's my point then. In coming to know God, the more we know him, the more we're capable of loving him and trusting him. So that trust and obedience follow from the knowledge of God. The better you know him, the more you're capable of trusting him and of obeying him. So these things ought to therefore increase, not diminish, as time goes on. And that brings me to my second point. If true saving faith includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust, the second point is that faith and repentance come together in Scripture. And I want to discuss why that might be. Why do faith and repentance go together? Repentance can be defined as a heartfelt sorrow for sin or a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. To repent means to turn away from something, and it involves, again, repentance and understanding sin is wrong intellectually. You understand on the intellectual level, or knowledge, once again, that there is something wrong. That is to say, in the same way we just looked at the idea of your mind, emotion, and will, when it comes to repentance, the same is true. You come to understand that sin is really something that is not just wrong, but it's deadly. It's destructive. It is against you. To disobey God is ultimately destructive, and it separates you from God. Then in our emotions, we have the realization that we see what Scripture says, that there is a hatred for sin, and that I no longer want to be under its bondage and under its penalty. And so I have a desire then to turn away from that. And then the third component, will, has to do with a personal decision to turn away from that as I turn to Christ. Now, the point here is that really to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ may be regarded as two sides of the same coin. That is to say that there is a very real sense in which Jesus, who paid for our sin, invites us to turn away from that and receive his grace. But you can't receive grace without turning away from the other thing. You can't hold on to both of them at once. And so what you're doing is you're letting loose of one thing and you're embracing the other. And what you're doing here is there's a simultaneous dimension here. That's why the Scriptures talk about it in this way. It's not a matter of then coming to repent and seeing some change in our lives and then realizing now that we are, in fact, have assurance of salvation and forgiveness because of the change, but rather it's something that occurs at the time of conversion. For example, Acts 20:21, Paul preached about repentance to God and the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the two together, repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Also 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. He rejoiced over the Corinthians, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regrets. But worldly grief produces death. So what we're saying here is that there is a realization that there's a dimension of repentance that involves, again, the mind, the emotions, and the will, just as faith does in a different way. So there's a sense in which the two sides of those coins occur at the same point. So it's not right then to speak about saving faith and ignore the idea of turning away from sin, though some texts don't focus on one or the other. There are some texts, as I said, that focus and mention faith alone. For example, John 3:16, as many as believed, and other texts as well. What shall we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And what is the answer to that? The Philippian jailer's question. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he didn't mention repentance there. But there are other texts as well. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Or Ephesians 2:8-9. That is, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So clearly we have a number of texts that talk about that. But I want to also stress the idea that there is another dimension too, that there are in fact some texts where only repentance is mentioned. And so it's an assumption that the two are very intimately connected together. Now, I would say that, for example, if we looked at Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, we have an example of a text where it's mentioned in terms of repentance alone. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So there it only mentions repentance. Similarly, in Acts 2:37-38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's not, the word faith is not specifically used. Or in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again, Peter said, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And again in Acts 5:31, God exalted Christ, Peter says, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Or again in Acts 17:30, Paul said to the people, the Areopagites in Athens, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. And so we have this concept of repentance that's sometimes used in that way. So we have some verses that talk about salvation connecting it to faith, some verses that connect it to repentance, and some verses that mention both in that connection. As I would expect, if in fact the two are one or two sides of the same coin, and technically might occur simultaneously. Which leads to quite a debate. And the debate has to do with what's often called lordship salvation. And the lordship salvation debate is this. There are some who focus so much on the faith side of it that they believe that the side of repentance isn't necessary. But sometimes I think people go too far one side, and sometimes people overreact and go too far the other side. Typically what will happen is people get polarized in issues like this, just as the way it works. Our minds are wired this way. You see a deficiency or an error, and so you kind of overstate your case in order to get the point across, you see. So people who talk about cheap grace and easy believism and having a watered-down gospel because all you're telling them to do is have an intellectual assent, they'll want to go and see something more than that, and they'll want to see Christ, and he ought to be the Lord of your life, and so forth, and that's really what's involved. And so some books are written about that. Others say, wait now, you're going too far. You're confusing the terms of discipleship and the terms of salvation, and you're confusing two categories that shouldn't be confused, namely justification and sanctification. You're now saying that Jesus has to be 100% Lord of your life in order for you to be saved. Well, for whom is that the case? And the fact is, I don't know anybody for whom Jesus is 100% Lord of their life. But there are some people who push hard and almost imply that justification and sanctification, or salvation rather, salvation in terms of justification and salvation, the expression of justification and sanctification, sometimes that line is not drawn. Now the fact is though, may I mention parenthetically, that line was not clearly seen much before Calvin anyway. Because frankly, before that, most folks didn't make that clear an understanding of a difference in that. It was in his Institutes that he grasped the distinction between justification and sanctification. And so we need to keep this in mind. In a way, there's a sense in which in Scripture, one ought to lead to the other. That if you have a saving faith, it ought to be a faith that works, James 2. You see the point here? So in a sense, there's a seamless, Scripture assumes that if a person comes to faith in Christ and is justified, declared righteous, it ought to manifest itself in a changed life. But again, my own view here is that there are two extremes in this side. One is the faith-only side of the coin, and there are several books written about that. And the other one is the lordship that is defined as a level of commitment in the sense of every component of my life is now committed to Jesus Christ. Do you see where I'm going here? So my own view here is that a balanced perspective that sees that, yes, one must come in faith to Christ who is truly Lord and has authority over my life. Repentance means that I turn from my sins and I turn to him and he is Lord. But I don't want to go so far as to say that salvation, the condition of salvation, means that I now have to make 100% commitment, a kind of dedication, a Romans 12 kind of dedication, to Christ from the get-go. I don't know that anyone really can do that very well. Frankly, there's often, in my experience and in the experience of many other people, a period of time between when they come to embrace the gift of salvation and the time when they come to realize it's now time to go for broke and trust myself completely and unreservedly to him. There are many Christians, I think, who can go for many years without doing the Romans 12. Go with me to Romans 12 and you'll recall Paul's challenge that in light of all these things that are true of us, he's talked about all these themes, justification and sanctification and glorification. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in other words, in view of all that I've discussed in Romans 1 to 11 and all God's great mercies, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I'm not so sure that the brand new believer grasps the fullness of that text. You see that idea? That they are presenting themselves to God unreservedly as a complete offering, where they say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm willing to do. I'm going to trust you and put all the chips in the middle of the table. I don't know that a brand new believer has that level of faith or grasp. Now, there may be exceptions to that, and I think sometimes people might get a kind of a special grace for this and get the whole enchilada, but I think it's not going to be that as common as we might think. I think there are points in which a person goes where their trust reaches a point where they realize, now I got to go for broke. So what I don't want to do is define lordship as being a radical absolute commitment, as in discipleship. But I want to define the lordship as meaning acknowledging that Jesus truly is Lord of all, and I'm going to commit what I know of myself to what I know of Him. There is a sense of that's a partial thing. But I don't want to ignore the dimension of returning away from my sin. I hope I'm making myself clear here, because I don't want it to be reduced merely to a simple, easy believism, just believe and that's it. There is much more to that, and there are terms of the gospel that are involved, and that's why the word repentance is used. So I don't want to ask people then to have a watered-down mindset that doesn't include the idea of turning away from their sin and turning to Christ. So to me, there's a tension point, and frankly, people I respect on both sides of the fence have taken different positions, and I try to steer clear from one side or the other, one extreme versus the other. I think that there's a balanced perspective one might seek to obtain. I'm going to let you open it up for questions in just a minute, but this to me is important. By the way, what does it mean when we ask people to pray to receive Christ? Sometimes they actually do come to faith when they pray that prayer, but not always. The prayer can be something that can express the attitude of their hearts, but it's always a heart attitude, not just a series of words. I used to do beach evangelism, and I used to use this little track. This is when I was a brand new believer. I tried this out a couple of times. It was quite interesting. Karen and I were visiting Campus Crusade in Arrowhead Springs, and what they'd do is teach us how to use the four law booklets. I think I was only a believer for less than a year myself. We went to this beach to try it out, you know. You had to really have a lot of chutzpah to do this. You know, people are trying to enjoy themselves on the beach, you know, not bothering anybody. And these two people come up to them and basically trying to make them have a worldview transition. Stop and think about the implications of that. It's incredible when you think about it. And so we sit down, we ask them, and frankly, I felt a little deceptive because we started off with a survey. And I knew that the survey was only a kind of a way of shoehorning the gospel. I always felt funny about that. I didn't do this too often. But we actually sat down with these folks at the beach with a couple of people, and two couples prayed to receive Christ. And I got to tell you, I look back and I really doubt that they had any clue as to what they were doing. Maybe they just did it to get rid of us. But on the other hand, and let me look at the other side of that coin. God is amazing, and in spite of our silliness, He can accomplish His purposes. And maybe that was a factor, and maybe one of those or more were real. So I don't want to gainsay that. So that there's also the other side of the coin, God's able to use anything. And my point here is that, generally speaking, though, there is a process. I had an experience the other day. I believe, in fact, it was last Tuesday. Yes, it was. So since I saw you. I have a men's group. I have five different groups of men that meet with me once a month. One group is in their 20s. One group is in their 30s, another one's in their 30s and 40s, another one's in their 40s and 50s, and the other one's in their 50s and 60s. So and the dynamics are a little different in each of these groups. This particular group, the 40s and 50s group, this particular group has met with me for a number of years. There are 10 of us in that group. And I've been taking them through, in this case of late, I've been taking them through a different facet of conform to His image each month. And so we would make sure they'd all read it. And they're very good about this. They really do follow through. They read the assignment, because they know peer pressure will be on them. Because they know the others are required. And so I got a good system going here. You know, they kind of monitor each other. The point here is that we were reading and discussing, but we were up to facet 11, which was about evangelism and discipleship, nurturing spirituality. But instead, we got off into a bit of a tangent. We talked a little bit about the idea of the coming of the Lord. And we got so far into some of these topics here, in view of end times and so forth, that I saw, we're not going to discuss fast at 11, but that's okay, we'll do that next month. But near the end of our discussion, one of the men who's been coming now for over 2 years said something. You know, I'm not sure if when Jesus came, I'd be ready. I'm not sure if I really would go into heaven. And I always wondered about the fellow, because I knew when he first came to the group that he didn't grasp the gospel at all. But it had been over 2 years, and he seemed to be grasping it more and more clearly. But he said, I'm not so sure if I've really come to the real biblical faith in him. And so I outlined for him again, as by way of review, that the elements in the gospel are very simple, that there's this dimension here by which, first of all, we see what God, our condition, and our condition is one in which we find ourselves having fallen short of the glory of God because we've sinned. The wages of sin is death. Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin. And then, of course, I summarize that by saying that's the intellectual part. This is the propositional truth. But it's more than just embracing those things intellectually or even assenting to them. There's also the other dimension of receiving this personally, receiving him as a person. And so I talked about what it meant then to invite him into your life. He then said, I need to do that right now. I need to do that in front of all of you. And so he wanted me to lead him in a prayer, and in front of all the other guys, he wanted them to be a witnesses to this, because it was a sense of absolute urgency for this guy. Suddenly it was very clear, and it was a holy moment. So we all held hands, and I led him in a prayer, and he repeated after me, phrase by phrase, and at the end it was kind of magical. I mean, he really seemed to be completely liberated, and he grasped it. So it was one of those things you never can tell. He understood the gospel, but he didn't understand it. He understood it intellectually, but he hadn't responded. It took him years. You see my point here? So that might be the other extreme from the beach evangelism there, because we've been working together and read many books together. You just never know. But when a person's ready, in this case, he knew this is the time. It's all of a sudden clicked. I have to stress that you need to hear the gospel often many times before you really come to understand it. And when you're really ready to receive it, then the time comes and then you respond to it. And that's exactly what occurred in his life. So that was a wonderful thing to see. And he understood that it was, in fact, a turning away from his sin. And because you see, the understanding of what Christ has come to offer is, in fact, the freedom from the bondage and penalty of sin, which separates us from God and destroys our very life. And so he offers us his very life for ours. And so that's the essence of this good news. So that these two things do go together, and that indeed they ought to continue throughout life. And that's the other component of this. It's very important then to see that these two, faith and repentance, ought to be something that doesn't just begin, but continues in our life. That is to say, my faith, belief, trust ought to grow as my knowledge increases, and so there's an ongoing process of that increasing as time goes on. And similarly, my conviction of sin needs to also be there. And frankly, when I do something that I know is dishonoring to God, I do need to repent and turn away from that and grasp and lay hold of his forgiveness and grace. And that to me is an ongoing process, because as James says, we all stumble in many ways. And so there's this realization that the life which I live by faith in the Son of God. So that faith is a growing reality, or ought to be a growing reality, in which the Christian life could be described in this way. It is, in fact, to commit all that I know about myself to all that I know about Jesus, and frankly, both of those ought to be growing. The amount of what I know about myself, or as I get new insight, and as I know more about him, those ought to be then a process where I continue to grow by taking what I know of myself and committing it to what I know of him and making that continue on in that journey of life. But the bottom line there is I was simply saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I use Romans 3:23, and then I jump to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Then one of the texts you could use would be the idea of Romans, for example, chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are other texts one could use. There's one in 1 Peter as well, where it talks about how he died for sin, the just for the unjust. It's a good one. If you turn 1 Peter, specifically 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's a good text too. But the point is, I have sinned. Here are the consequences. They separate me from sin. But the good news is that Christ has come to pay for that penalty and give me his life. Now, that's the intellectual component, essentially what it is, that his, that Christ is death, burial, resurrection, has made it possible for me to be acceptable before God because of what he's done. Then I move from the intellectual then to the personal. From the propositional to the personal, what do I do about it? And that's where, again, this idea here is I turn from my sin, which is the repentance, and I embrace this good news, which is trusting in him. So that I turn away from that and embrace him. And I'm basically giving that to him. And he's already carried that on the cross. So I'm turning away from that and turning to him. And so in his case, it was just one of those things that he just never came to grasp. So you all have to ask this question, or ask this question of other people from time to time. Have you really come to trust Christ personally? Or are you still at the point of intellectual knowledge and emotional approval of facts? And the fact is that the idea of repentance, then, is a component in our life, and faith and repentance ought to be a growing reality, and ought to be something that's a part of our continued Christian life. Well, let me just close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have loved us and called us to yourself. May we indeed embrace this message more and more fully. May we understand your good news, your message. May we acknowledge it to be true, and may we, in fact, entrust ourselves to you. As we turn away from our sin and entrust ourselves to Christ, initially and then on an ongoing basis, may that become a dimension in our lives that's more and more real to us, that we entrust ourselves more and more fully, and that we turn away from those things that are displeasing to you, dishonoring to you, and hurtful to ourselves. So we lay hold of grace and of your forgiveness and of your acceptance, and we embrace your embrace of us, that we come to grasp that you have treasured us, that you have loved us, and that we are indeed beloved children, having turned to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.